return again this evening to this wonderful passage of Scripture, which has provided strength and grace to God's people ever since it was written. For many of you, maybe even here this evening, Romans chapter 8 is your favorite passage of the Bible, maybe the whole chapter. It's considered the Great Divide. It's considered the Grand Canyon. It's considered, I've heard it described a number of ways, the mountaintop, the tip of the mountaintop that divides the whole of the Scriptures. I've heard it described as not only the diamond on the ring of the Scriptures, but Romans 8 is the apex upon the diamond, and that Romans 8:28 is the apex cut upon the diamond of the ring. I've heard it described in many, many ways. But beyond how we've heard it described, and beyond what others tell us what it is, you and I know by experience what this marvelous passage of Scripture is because we've trusted in it. We have returned to it again and again. We have chewed on it like a cow chews on the cud. We have chewed upon this passage and received grace upon grace from it. And we return to it again, probably almost daily, as we remind ourselves of what God is doing in our sanctification and in our lives. Whenever we have circumstances that cause us to question, or we begin to lose our assurance because of sin or any number of things, we return yet to this passage and are comforted by the Holy Spirit as He applies God's Word to our hearts. So let's return again to Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 28 and read down through verse 32. Paul writes and says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him, with Christ, with His Son, freely give us all things?" One more verse here, verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Well, this is God's Word. This morning, we spent our focus and our attention looking at verse 28. And when we began with five unshakable convictions about God working all things together for the good of His people. Just reviewing what we saw this morning. Number one, we know that God works or is at work in our lives. We saw this morning, number two, that God is at work for the good of His people. Thirdly, we saw that God works for our good in all things. Fourthly, we saw that all things are for the good of those who love Him. It's a conditional promise. And then fifthly, we saw that those who love God are also described as those who have been called according to His purpose. We do not always understand what God is doing in our lives, let alone welcome His purposes. And as we turn to the Word of God, we ask God often, what is your purpose behind what is happening, and what is the meaning behind what is taking place? And oftentimes, God does not give that answer, as we saw this morning. But we, with Paul, can say with confidence, we know. These are undeniable truths. We know what God is doing. We can have confidence with what we can say with assurance. And certainty is this passage right here. We know with assurance what God is doing in our sanctification. Now, Paul continues with five undeniable affirmations in verses 29 and 30 regarding the steps or stages of God's saving purpose from eternity to eternity. In these two verses, Paul elaborates on what he meant in verse 28 when he said, according, notice here to these two words, His purpose. What is His purpose? According to which God has called us and is working everything together for our good. Here in verses 29 and 30, Paul traces God's good and saving purpose through five stages from its beginning in God's mind to its consummation in the coming glory. From eternity past, stepping into time, and then looking ahead to eternity future. This is a deep, deep section of Scripture. We just need to establish that here this evening. Paul is not only moving in his uncharacteristic line-by-line, step-by-step, linear progression. In Romans 8, all that's out the window. Paul's just moving in and out, circular, almost Johannine, like the Apostle John in his writing. And he's moving not only in and out circularly, but he's moving in and out of eternity and time. So if you ever wonder, man, I'm lost, it's with good reason. Two of these steps are in eternity past. Then we see that two of these steps are in time, and then we see the final step is in the future, in glorification. In fact, these stages we could describe as this: God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and then fifthly, glorification. This evening we'll have two very simple outline headings to guide our thoughts. Number one, the particulars of salvation, and then number two, the purpose of salvation. First of all, I want us to note together the particulars of salvation. Notice again with me verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, his son. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This passage of Scripture has been referred to as the golden chain of salvation. It's been referred to as the unbreakable chain. In Latin, theologians call this order the order of salutis, or ordo salutis, and it means the order of salvation. I want to make something clear here at the beginning. This is not the comprehensive order of salvation. As we study the whole of Scripture, there are some other steps within the order of salvation, regeneration, the new birth being described, and others that are not present here. But here, Paul gives us five aspects of the order of salvation. It is the most comprehensive text that kind of walks us through God's purposes and program. There are five golden links as we walk through the particulars of salvation. Number one, we are foreknown by the Father, verse 29. Number two, we are predestined by the Father. Number three, we are called by the Father. And number four, we are justified by the Father. And then number five, we are glorified by the Father. And before we walk through those five steps, I want you to notice with me the emphasis of who is the operative person here. Notice with me in verse 29, I'm going to emphasize the personal pronoun he. It's very important we establish this as we walk through it. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This text is very clearly, airtightly showing us that God is the operative mover, the prime mover in these actions. He is referencing God the Father. God the Son is mentioned in verse 29. God the Holy Spirit is mentioned in a number of previous verses, verses 26, 27, for example. But here, the focus shifts to God the Father. He alone is the source of our salvation. God the Father is our salvation. God the Father sent Jesus into the world, John 3, 16. God the Father sends the Holy Spirit into the world to His children. God the Father designed the gospel from beginning to end. God the Father designed the gospel of imputation, the gospel of substitutionary atonement. This is God's design. This is God's plan. God the Father is the dominant He. Praise God. All glory be to God. And before we go any further, a Christian, a true Christian, has no problem saying all glory be to God. Now, I'm not saying everyone arrives with a full understanding of the order of salvation when they're born again. I'm not saying that. But I am saying this, as you grow in grace, and as you grow in the Scriptures, and as you grow in sanctification, God the Father, by the Spirit, will teach you all of these things. And it's not complicated. It's not hidden in a corner. It's not done in a secret. And yet, let's be clear, it does cross-grain our pride. It does smite our pride. In a culture that we live in like America, and we love our land, we thank God that He's ordained that we live here. Praise God. Land of the free and the home of the brave. Let's own the fact that in all of our liberty, this truth of God's sovereign grace cross-grains our cultural norms. It cross-grains the way of the flesh, where we desire to be the author of our fate and the master of our soul. We are God, and I'm speaking culturally in America today. I'm number one, self-love, all these words that promote self, self, self. And yet when you come to the Scriptures, we see that we are saved from many things, including self. We're saved from sin. Self is not the only thing we're saved from. But we are saved by God and God's purposes alone. First of all, notice with me as we kind of walk through these stair steps, these particulars of salvation. Number one, notice we are foreknown by the Father in verse 29. This is where Paul begins in this chain, this golden chain of salvation, and he begins in eternity past. By the way, Paul loves to go into eternity. He regularly writes about eternity in his writings. And here, this is nothing unusual. He shifts into eternity past. Paul loves to do this in his epistles, by the way. You can just simply read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Paul will move from time to eternity past, back into time, and then into eternity future. We should be very comfortable with that as well. Here, number one, Paul says, we were foreknown by the Father. This points back into a time. We can't necessarily call it time. Time is something that God created with the 6 days of creation. This points back to the solitariness of God. This points back to the aseity of God. You say, what are those terms? Well, these are terms that we try to wrap our mind around to simply describe. There was a time, if time it could be called, because it's not time, but we have a hard time describing things without time. But there was a point back that way, or that way, depending on how you're thinking in your timeline. There was a point back that way where God, of His own accord, planned salvation. Notice here in eternity past, verse 29, for whom He foreknew. For whom He foreknew. What does this mean? That's the first question we would ask. Well, since the common meaning of to foreknow for human usage and for normal usage is to know something beforehand, to know something in advance of its happening, that's the most common usage of the word to foreknow, many people wrongly conclude that God foresees who will believe. If you were to ask the average evangelical Christian today, what does it mean that God foreknew who would be saved? They would give you some kind of answer like this. God, looking down the quarter of time, foresaw who would accept His Son. And based upon that infinite wisdom and knowledge that He had, I promise you, I'm not trying to be cynical, but I'm describing it the best that I can. Based upon what men would do, then God foreknew them and God chose them. Now that is an idol. That is a God of our own making. I've had individuals lovingly mean well and try to give me that example. Not that I was in a heated debate, but when they preached to this text, they would explain it like that. They meant well, but they were wrong. I've had teachers try to explain it like that as well. Listen, if you understand what the Bible describes about who God is, you understand that God doesn't look down the quarters of time and learn anything. So many wrongly conclude that God foresees who will believe and then makes a foreknowledge choice based upon that. Friends, if God predestines people because they are going to believe, there are many, many things wrong with that. Let me just give maybe one or two. The ground of their salvation is in their own merit and not in Him, not in His mercy, and not in His grace. The beautiful thing about the gospel, it is that we don't deserve it. It is the gospel of grace. But more importantly, if you understand the omnis of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, the I'm missing the third one, but you get the all-powerful aspects of who God is. God has never looked down the quarters of time and learned anything. Acts chapter 15, verse 18 tells us, "Known unto God are all his works from eternity, even from the beginning of the world." I just gave you two paraphrases. The most literal rendering in Acts 15, 18 from the New King James is, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." Now, we're not going to go into another direction, but we would call this the decree of God. God doesn't make multiple decrees. God doesn't have a plan A and a plan B and a plan C. God's not constantly reacting to mankind. Known to God or from eternity are all his works. And this is known as the decree of God. In fact, if you want to follow that logic or reasoning, I've heard this said, if God were to look down the tunnel of time, all he would find and see based upon the clear teaching of his word is that no one would choose him. This is what Paul has just unpacked in Romans 3, a passage that we touch on often, so I'm not going to have this turn there, but you understand that comprehensiveness of the depravity and the lostness of mankind. So what Paul's describing here is that the rivers of God's sovereign grace flows from north to south. Foreknown here, verse 29, for whom he foreknew. It literally means, in this rendering, to set one's love upon. To set one's love upon. And we can walk through the scriptures to illustrate this. This is one of the most common illustrations for how God interacts with his people, with his covenant-keeping people. God said in the book of Amos of Israel, "Israel, you only have I known and loved." That's not saying that the creator of all the earth doesn't know about the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Hittites, you get the idea, or the Philistines. What it's saying is that God chose Israel to set his love upon them, that they would be his own special people. Let me give you some other illustrations of how this word here in this text, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, it is rendered most often in the beauty of the English language to describe the marital relationship without going into explicit detail. It is most often used in the scriptures to say, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Notice the beautiful conciseness of that. To those who can understand, they understand. To those who don't understand, they'll understand in time. But the word to know means intimate knowledge. It means full knowledge. It means to set one's love upon. It is the knowing of a predetermined intimate relationship as God described of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5. When God said, "Before I formed you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew you." In other words, I set my love upon you. Jesus spoke of the same kind of knowing when he said in John 10 verse 14, "I am the good shepherd and I know my own." Here's what we take away from this is that if you are one of God's children, God set his love upon you. God called you by his grace. In his mercy, he withheld his wrath and he gave you what you did not deserve and he set his particular love upon you. And I just want to say something here and then I'm going to keep moving. Men love to be able to choose their brides, but they don't want to allow God to choose his. Men love the idea of the one that God created for them, the one that they set their love upon. And of course, all illustrations have their breakdowns. I understand that. But they won't let God express himself in his word and that God chooses his bride. This is his particular grace. This is his particular love. God sovereignly set his love upon his bride. In eternity past, God set his love upon his people. From the foundation of the world, God chose his people by himself and for himself. I want you to go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We read this in our scripture reading. And notice how the American church teaches this doctrine as if it's something to be shunned. And the reason they do that is because it causes conflict. We get that. We understand that. If you understand and hold to and cherish these doctrines, you know and understand that there are some people who don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Now, that's all we're going to say. I'm not going to get into that, but I simply want to show you how the New Testament writers are not ashamed of these doctrines. In fact, these doctrines are part of their shepherding care. Notice when we go back to 1 Peter, Peter was writing to those who were a part of the diaspora. Notice how 1 Peter opens up. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia." Just want to hit pause right there. Experts, if you like the History Channel, you will regularly see programs. I've seen programs where they walk through this mountainous hillside region, and there are remains and artifacts of Christian churches in the midst of the hillsides, in the mountains. There are houses of worship, and they can tell that as they begin to go through in these caves, and there's ornate rooms that, you know, 30, 40 people could meet in, and they have literally a carved out baptistry. There's a place where there's a baptistry where it's clear they baptize by immersion. There's a place where you could tell people could sit. There are murals on the wall that are Christian symbols. And Peter's writing to these people, the people of the land of Cappadocia. We don't ever really think about it unless we read the Bible. But they will talk about it. They will say, they will pull out the historical aspects of it. And it's really unique. Peter's writing these letters to those scattered Christians who are being persecuted, and they're scattered up into the hillsides. And how does Peter comfort them? Notice verse 2. He says, "You are elect, God's choice, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Peter's sole aim on this first point, the foreknowledge of God, is to comfort them. If they're wondering, why us, oh God? What has happened? Why are these things happening to us? Peter starts with the doctrine of salvation, and he comforts them. So Peter does not treat this as something to be controversial or something to be ignored. John himself, we're not going to turn there, but in the third, I believe it's the third epistle of John, opens his letter by writing to the elect lady. Now, I just want to make this point. We talk about the doctrine of election, maybe not here at Grace, but people talk about these things as if they are to be shunned or avoided. Friends, simply stand in humility and in confidence upon the Word of God. Now, I understand that we may not use the word election every 2 seconds, and we're not trying to, but we should not shun away from the fact that God is mercifully gracious in salvation to His people. And when brought up or used in natural, normal conversations, may God give us comfort and liberty based upon the Word of God to speak in these practical ways. Look at chapter 1, verse 20, just real quick. In case we're wondering about the usage of foreordain, Peter uses the same word, but in a different way, talking about Christ. Chapter 1, verse 20, he's just moved from "you were foreordained to be God's bride." Here, verse 20, he says, "He indeed," speaking of Christ, "He indeed was foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." In the same way that Christ was foreordained from the foundation of the world, Peter is comforting the church and saying, "You were foreordained, foreknown, foreloved from the foundation of the world." Now, I want to say one other thing. While we're in 1 Peter, go with me to chapter 2, verse 9, and then we'll pick up rather quickly and finish out our passage. We'll spend the most time this evening on foreknown. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Again, notice how Peter uses this comforting language in describing those who are part of the diaspora, those who are part of the dispersion, and he returns to them by giving them names. He says, 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, "But you are a chosen generation." Again, notice this language, chosen by who? He, going back to Romans 8, God the Father. "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His own special people, that you would proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." We're going to conclude with this same verse at the end of the evening tonight, so just hold that thought. But I want to say something here. Notice that phrase here, his own special people. If you do a word study on that word special, maybe your translation might say peculiar people. Now, it is a wonderful thing to be the peculiar bride of Jesus. None of us really want to be strange, but if you're beloved, as Solomon uses language, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. We don't care what people think when it comes to saying, I belong to my spouse. We would say, I don't want to be weird or peculiar, but when it comes into the realm of, but I belong to her, or if it applies, I belong to him, your husband and your wife, we don't mind being peculiar. That means to be set apart. But if you study out this word, his own, Peter says, you are his own special people. Oftentimes in the Greek language, there are word pictures that helps to, almost like a what we'd call today, I'm pulling blanks, infographics. How many of you know what an infographic is? It takes statistics and it puts it into pictorial form so that those of you who are visual learners can see. The Greek language works like that. And oftentimes there are word pictures that go with a word definition. And with this one, his own special people or his own peculiar people, it means to literally put a dot and to draw a circle around. It means to say God set his love upon you. God foreknew you. And the result is you are his. You are his own. You are peculiarly his. Now, it's a strange thing in American culture that so many professing Christians claim to be a Christian, and yet they're ashamed to be uniquely, peculiarly his. Are you tracking with me, church? We're called to be in the context. Notice what Peter says. You who were once not a people, but now you're a people. He says you were called out of darkness into marvelous light. And the purpose why he chose you was that you would proclaim his praises. Amen. How many people are out there who are not proclaiming his praises? How many of us here tonight? Let's move from out there to right here. How many of us tonight are not faithfully proclaiming his praises? Proclaiming, I don't just mean proclaiming the gospel, I mean living for him, shining for him, being the salt and light that God has called us to be. Well, this is the purpose of why we're called. If you truly understand this, no one would be ashamed of God and his choice of us to live for him. And yet many people, and that, here's the thing, there's a false God in American culture, and there's a false Christianity, and it does not line up with Scripture. There is such a thing as that. And yet, as we look into the Scriptures, we say, praise God, this is who we are. Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to be fervent. Help me to obey you as your own peculiar person, your own peculiar church here at Grace. One other thing about that word picture, if you really understand it, what it is to say, going back to Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If something is happening to you, God has allowed it to happen, and yet he will give you the grace. As we said this morning, where Paul asks for the Lord to remove the thorn, and God said, no, I won't remove the thorn, but my grace will be sufficient for you. Listen, you say, well, that's not comforting. Well, it is, because there's no accidents in your life. That is to say, if you're God's adopted child, he loves you enough to let you have that cancer. He loves you enough to allow you to experience certain things. And if you want me to explain it to you, I can't beyond that. I can't explain to you the mind of God. I can't explain to you the purposes of the why questions, why God allows these things, and why God. And I have a heart. I don't want to stand up here as a pastor, and some of you are sitting there and you think, but you don't know what I've been through, and I've been through some very difficult things. I get it. But what I can tell you is that God has allowed it. And also what I can tell you is that he is sufficient. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. As Paul goes on to say in our passage, who can separate us from the grace of God? So we're getting off track. We need to get back now. As we get back, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. This word foreknow means to be known and loved by God. As you're turning back there, I'll read to you two other passages of Scripture. Matthew 7:23 reminds us that in the judgment seat of Christ, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And then they will insert their service that they did for him. But yet he will say to some of them, depart from me, for I never, you know what comes next, knew you. What are we talking about here? We've never had a relationship. There's never been anything between us. You might have operated in my name. You might have represented me falsely, and there are many who do that. But God will say to them, depart from me, for I never knew you. That's the connection to this foreknowing. John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus says, and I know them. Friend, if you're in Christ here this evening, God set his love upon you. You need to know that he chose you in spite of you. He chose you not because of anything special in you and in a culture where everyone gets an award. Listen, God chose you in spite of you. He loves you, and he's called you out of your darkness, your spiritual blindness, and into his marvelous light. Number one, we're foreknown by the Father, Paul says. Secondly, we are predestined, or we were predestined by the Father. And this in verse 29, still, Paul is looking back to eternity past. He moves from foreknowledge and moves in God's plan of redemption, and he moves now to this word predestination, which looks to the end of God's purpose and his act of choosing. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want to remind us here this evening that predestination is a Bible word. It's not a word that a theologian came up with. It's not a word that a man somewhere in the past invented. It is a scriptural word. As we look here at what it means, predestined means literally to mark out, to appoint, to determine beforehand. And that's where we make that connection where Peter comforts his people, the people of God, by saying, you are God's own special people. Peter literally could have said, maybe in a different way, you are God's predestined people. And many may ask the question, what are we predestined for? Well, in the immediate context of our passage, it's not to pride. And I say that very intentionally. Many people who hold to the doctrine of sovereign grace, as we would here at Grace Church, are also then puffed up with pride. And before we go any further, I want to say something. If anything you hold to theologically leads to pride in any form, you have missed the point of whatever the doctrine is. In fact, no people who follow God should then also be called as an adjective as a prideful people. You can't come up with anything more opposite of what true grace is to be filled with a heart of pride. So what are we predestined for? Not pride. We are predestined in the text to become conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't miss this. You are not just predestined for heaven. And many people who believe in the doctrine of predestination limit it exclusively to heaven one day somewhere. And yet they're not pursuing holiness in their sanctification today. What does this text say? We are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We are predestined not just for heaven, we're predestined for holiness. We're predestined not just for a place, we are predestined to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. How will we know if we're one of God's bride? How will we know if we're one of God's elect? I would ask you the question, are you growing in Christ? Are you mirroring? Are you reflecting by the Spirit of God? Are you bearing fruits consistent with what a disciple of Jesus looks like? Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. We often make these things way more difficult than what they are or what they need to be. But as we examine ourselves, we're not looking outwardly here this evening. We're looking inwardly. We're saying, God, thank you for your saving grace. Father, thank you for calling out to me through the gospel, through your word. Thank you for using that preacher, that teacher, or my parent, or the memory verse, or the gospel tract, and for beginning by your Spirit to quicken me and to convict me. And thank you for calling me to yourself. And as we rehearse that, we look and we say, am I becoming like Christ? And if you say, oh my goodness, what a struggle that is, be comforted, dear saint. Dear afflicted saint, draw near to your Lord and Savior. Come to Jesus and rest in him, because a part of the tension is the struggle. A dead man doesn't struggle, but those who are alive in Christ struggle. And they say, oh wretched man that I am, God help me, God deliver me, God save me. You will know that you're one of God's elect by your struggle and growth in grace and knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word struggle, I want to say very clearly, is worn out. I just have modeled that. Sin, the tension that we have in our sanctification with sin. And I just want to say, while there is comfort for the afflicted, we are not to rest in the struggle. We're not to rest in that tension. We're not to say, oh, we're just all struggling here. No, the Christian lives in victory. And yet there are very real tensions and sin battles and warfare that we wage. And we must each day, in the language of Romans 13, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and not give way to the flesh. We must put the flesh to death. That takes us back up to the beginning of Romans 8, but you know that well. Number one, we're foreknown by the Father. Number two, we're predestined by the Father. Now Paul moves from eternity past and he moves into time. Notice with me number three, we were called by the Father. We move from eternity past into time in God's divine plan of redemption. Predestination then leads to calling. Verse 29, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. This is what we call the effectual call. We mentioned it this morning. If you go back up to verse 28, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called. So these promises are not just to everyone. These are to God's bride. These are to God's people. Chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, you, the saints at Rome, are called to be saints. In the scriptures, there are two types of calls. There is the external call, the general call that goes to the ear. Then there is the internal call, which goes to the heart and to the soul. Now, I want to say something very carefully here because the human mind is always full of what ifs, trying to poke holes at what God's word says. Why should we preach the gospel if God has foreknown his bride? Why should we preach the gospel if God has set his love upon his people? Won't it just happen? That's one of the favorite criticisms that people love to bring about against the doctrine of God's sovereign grace. And may it never be known that criticism merits or takes standing here in our midst. People will say, why do this if God does that? Friends, I just want to establish a principle for you. Nowhere in Scripture do we have an excuse to not do something that God calls us to do simply because God reveals himself to be a certain way or reveals to us his divine attributes. But getting back to our point, you need to understand that God has not only foreordained the result, God has foreordained the means to the end. And what is the means? The means, I'm glad you asked, is the preaching of the gospel. How does God save his bride? How does God save the lost? How does God call out, not just from the general call, but through the inner call? God works through the general call of the preaching of the word, the preaching of the gospel, and he uses the word and the spirit to call out his people from the general call by an internal specific call. Are you with me? So in other words, God has ordained how his people come to faith in Christ. So our job is simply to obey. And what a joy it is to obey. Friend, I would go get an honest job and stop preaching if I didn't think this was how God worked. Friend, if a preacher based his worth and his merit upon the results and response of men, he would quit. I would have quit a long time ago. I'm trying to be funny. I need to get back on track. You don't put your worth and your results, your justification in your service for your king. You trust in what he has said in his word. You trust that as you plant the seed, as Paul describes, by the way, Paul took this comfort as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, some plant, some water, but who gives the increase? Apollos is talented, Paul is brainy, Peter is bold. We could go through the personalities, but God gives the increase. So how does God work? He works, not only he ordains these things, but he has called you and me to be faithful to the gospel, to be faithful to his word. The outward call is essential. Romans 10, 14 says, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And what I was trying to say just a moment ago before I got myself off track was this. If I didn't believe that God was sovereign, listen, I wouldn't go in evangelism. Sovereignty guarantees that my efforts are not in vain. God's promise that this is how his people will come in. God has already given me the comfort and the promise that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. So I'm not looking for their smile or their approval or their hug or whatever. But he's promised he'll be with me. But this is how his bride is saved. And friend, I'm just going to tell you, when you lead someone to faith in Christ, there's nothing that will inflame your heart for the glory of God like walking through that process and then discipling them and leading them into the ways of truth and grace. If you want to look at some biblical examples, you can look no further than Acts 9, we're not going to turn there, but where Paul or Saul was converted, where the call went forth. It was a general call, but the Holy Spirit of God went through the general call. The voice of God went straight to the heart. Others heard it, and that's why I say it was a general call. Paul didn't hear it. Others experienced it, but they saw the effects of it. God is working out and working directly. There's a magnificent event that we don't know if we can fully explain, but Paul simply hears the voice of God and says, "Yes, Lord." Now that is the sign of conversion. When one responds to the call of God, "Yes, Lord." And from that day on, Saul was never the same. He moved from Saul to Paul, and he became the apostle that God chose in due time. I want to say one other thing here. Thank you for bearing with me. It's interesting that many people struggle with the doctrine of God's call in salvation, but they don't struggle with the doctrine of God's call in other realms of life and discipleship. We'll say regularly, "Well, God called that man to preach." It's obvious. It's evident. God called. We will own God's call in other spheres. We have no problem with the doctrine of the elect angels. They're just out there somewhere. We just say, "The elect angels." And there, no one gets into that. We understand. I've never heard anyone argue about the poor angels who are the elect angels and those who are not. But when it comes to the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, then when that idol is touched, men will fight to the hilt on that point. Well, then he moves very quickly, number four, and we'll move even quicker now because we have touched on these extensively in recent days. We are not only foreknown, verse 29, we're not only predestined, verse 29. In verse 30, we were called by the Father. And then in verse number four, we were justified by the Father. This is also in time. We are called in time, and we were justified by the Father in time. Moreover, verse 30 says, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and then whom he called, these he also justified." The next element here that Paul progresses to is in God's saving work is justification of those for those who believed. After they are called by God, they are also justified by him. And just as foreknowledge and predestination and calling are the exclusive work of God, so is justification. And again, when the sinner is awakened and they look to Christ by faith and they call upon him, believe in their heart, all at the same time, when they're regenerated, the Bible teaches that they are justified in the sight of God. That God sees them, this goes back to adoption, that God sees them as in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their sin was placed upon Christ, upon the cross. They received Christ's imputed righteousness so that when God sees them, he sees his Son, Jesus. What a glorious truth. I never get tired of mentioning that truth or talking about justification. Justification is not just as if I'd never sinned, as people sometimes say, they mean well. Justification is as if we've always been Christ. It's not just the absence of sin, it's the addition of Christ's imputed righteousness. To simply have our sin removed is to be back at zero, because our righteousness is as filthy rags. We need to be justified not just from our sin, we need to be justified from our righteousness, which is our filthiness before a holy God. We need Christ's righteousness upon our account. And so here, number four, we were justified by the Father. And then number five, we were glorified by the Father in verse 30. Now, this is something that will happen in the future. Paul moves from eternity past into time. Then he shifts forward and he moves into eternity future. Here in our text, verse 30, "In whom he justified, these he also glorified." As believers, we know with absolute certainty that in eternity there is an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond what eye has seen and what ear has heard. It's far beyond any comprehension. 2 Corinthians 4:17. Friends, this is what we long for, isn't it? In fact, I will tell you that God allows the saint, the child of God, to go through much affliction in this life, even though we don't like to hear this, to give us the longing and the anticipation and the hope of glory, of what is to come. If there was never any death here in this life, friends, we wouldn't want to go home. If all was gift and grace and goodness, we would say, well, we like it just in the plains of Sodom. We like it just fine right here. And yet, that is not what God has prepared us for. God is weaning, like a mother weans her child, God is weaning the child of God away from the affections and the loves of this present age. That's why John says in 1 John 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. But the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, these things are all passing away. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So Paul points us to that future hope. We were glorified by the Father, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, we had a long number one, and then we have a very short number two. Number one, the process of salvation. Lastly, number two, the purpose of salvation. Now, if you were tracking along where you might have said, what happened to sanctification in there? Well, sanctification's all over Romans 8. But notice there in verse 29, it's in the very heart of it. The purpose of salvation. What is the purpose of all this? Verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. I want you to go back with me, as I said earlier, I want you to go back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to conclude, as Peter does, reminding us as the church of why God has saved us, why he's called us, why he's done this work of grace in our life. And I want to point you to the same message that Peter gave to the people of God. As you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to remind us, these doctrines do not build up pride. They should not. If that is what's happening, it's sinful. That is not the purpose of the Spirit, and that is not the purpose of the Word. These doctrines lead us to love God and to worship God like never before. These doctrines create a humility in us as God's people. Don't mistake confidence in preaching on this text. Don't mistake confidence in God's Word. Don't mistake trust and absolute rest and assurance as pride. Some people, when you hear preaching like this, and let me be clear, may God take anything I've said that has been in the flesh and in pride, may he, like weeding out the chaff, certainly do that. I want to make a distinction between trustful, authoritative, direct preaching and what many people chalk up as pride. The Bible says in Proverbs, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. There is truth. Something about truth and light gives heat and direction and power. You need to understand that, and you need to make the distinction. Now, I'm proclaiming, I'm heralding, I'm preaching. This is one mode. But one-on-one, as we live in our life and live in sanctification and we live as light and as the peculiar people of God, may God give us a warmth and a power that leads people preeminently to the person and work of Jesus. May we not be those who are constantly trying to convert people to the doctrines of grace before people even understand the gospel. May we not talk about theology more than Jesus. And I know, theology is the study of God, but you know what I mean. Let's not be those who get caught up in our little corner of our favorite pet doctrines more than we herald and proclaim the person and work of Jesus. Never forget, he's the door. He's the entry point. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. May Grace Church always be known for its fervency, its gospel heat, as well as its full, robust holding to sound theology. Both and, not either or. May Grace Church, as some I have no doubt wonder, is this where we're heading? Be a church that gets watered down in evangelism and gospel fervor to the point of like almost humanism. No, may it never be. May this be normal Christianity. May this be normal, powerful discipleship. May this be both and, the gospel and its fervency, robust theology, understanding the why behind why we go and why we do what we do, and yet all balanced out by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God. May God keep us fervent and powerful, not prideful. May it never be. And I want to conclude with 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to comfort our hearts as Peter gives that shepherding care to the people of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I lost my place here. Give me just a second. The fourfold description of the people of God. He calls, 1 Peter, I'm going from my memory here, he calls God's people, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who's called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In the spirit of adoption, you who were once not a people but are now a people. Let me get more specific. Are now the adopted sons and daughters of God. And may he continue through the proclaiming of the gospel to bring many sons and daughters into the table, into the family, around the table, around the glory of God. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the comfort it provides. Father, I do pray that anything that has been done in the flesh or anything that's been said in sinful pride, Lord, that you would take and forgive me and that you would take. At the same time, would you give us a confidence and a glorious hope in who you are? Not be ashamed of your truth, to not be ashamed of what you clearly teach in your word. Lord, may we be known as a gospel people, those people who love Jesus, those people who are constantly saying, as Jesus did, come unto me and come and rest in the finished work of Christ. May we simply be known here at Grace as those who are beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread and then leading them in discipleship in the truth, in the way of Christ. Father, would you strengthen us now as your church? We've been exposed to much teaching. We've been exposed to much fellowship here this evening, much edification. And yet, Lord, we are debtors to that. We pray that you would allow us and leave us as we move into our week. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength, that we would live on purpose, and that we would go serve our King, that we would live intentionally, and that what we've received today would not end with us, but we would be disciple makers seeking to shine, as Peter just described, as the peculiar people of God. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.